Welcome to Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, Harold Felder, and today the topic is Judaism. To discuss this with me, I have Dr. Barry Leventhal. Let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Leventhal. He has a BS degree from University of California at Los Angeles, a Master's of Theology from Dallas Theological Seminary, a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's Associate Dean of the Seminary and Director of Ministry Programs at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he's also Professor of New Testament and Systematic Theology at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He's been my professor for a number of classes, so I'm excited about having him on board. And so welcome, Dr. Leventhal.
Thank you, I'm glad to be here.
All right, so what did I leave out?
Well, other than the most important thing, that I have a great wife of 39 years, 4 children, and 9 grandchildren.
All right, okay, that's good, that's good. So just to set the stage, what's been your involvement with Judaism?
Well, I was born into a Jewish home. My grandparents were born in Russia and Hungary, came to this country around 1900, and my parents were born here. So I was born into a home. My grandparents were Orthodox, very religious Jews. My parents were too, and then when my grandparents died, we were conservative Jews, and I'll tell you more about the differences. Okay. So I was raised in a Jewish home in Southern California, the Los Angeles area, and went through the traditional Jewish upbringing.
Okay, so then let's get to the crux of the question then. What is Judaism?
Well, when you ask what is Judaism, you're really, it's almost a twofold answer. You've got what is biblical Judaism,
okay,
and what is modern day or rabbinic Judaism, the Judaism of the rabbis. They're not the same thing. When you ask about Judaism today, that's like asking, well, what is Christendom like today? There's such a wide swath within Christendom. Modern day Judaism also has a wide swath of experiences and belief systems. Biblical Judaism means that in a physical sense, you are a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also spiritually, you're a believer like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, for example, the first time that the word believe appears in the Bible, it's in Genesis 15 with Abraham. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Of course, that's quoted by the Apostle Paul and in the book of James as well. So that's the biblical definition. A physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also a spiritual component that you believe, you're a faith believer and justified by faith like they were. Modern day Judaism, however, has departed from that, a long way from that. And so today, if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. That's a rabbinic definition, and we can go into how that came to pass. It's quite an interesting story. The biblical genealogies, the physical descent goes through the father, but in modern day Judaism, it goes through the mother, and it doesn't matter what you believe. You can be an atheist, you can be an ultra-Orthodox Jew, you can be an agnostic. As long as your mother's Jewish, you're considered Jewish. And we can talk about why there's this range and how it came to pass, but that's a very important distinction. So when you say, well, what do Jews believe? You say, well, what do you mean? What kind of Jews? Reformed Jews, conservative Jews, Orthodox Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews. There's agnostic Judaism as a denomination. There's a gay Judaism denomination. So it's like saying, what do Christians believe? Well, what's the Bible teach? So there's a difference there.
Wow, that's going to make some of my questions difficult then. I guess you're going to have to, you'll flesh out.
I'll try to, yes.
Okay. All right, so could you give us a brief overview of Judaism, the history of the Jewish nation of Israel?
Before the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, you don't have a what we call a Jew and Gentile distinction. Okay, Abraham was a pagan, and he was called from a pagan background, and God said, I'm going to make a new person, a new people from you. I'll bless you personally, Abraham. I'll bless your descendants, your seed, and through them and you, I'll bless the whole world. Genesis 12, 1-3, the unconditional, unilateral, everlasting Abrahamic covenant. So that then moves to the descendants. It's from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. The line's passed on. From Isaac, it's down to Jacob, not Esau. And then into the 12 sons of Jacob become the fathers of the 12 tribes. And it goes down from there, okay? So that's biblical Judaism. Now, what begins to take place, let's go back in Jewish history a little bit. Solomon built the temple. beautiful, magnificent temple, but it was eventually destroyed, okay, and by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity, the exile for 70 years. Now, when that temple came down, that threw Judaism into a major, major crisis, its first major religious crisis, because, among other things, all the Levitical sacrifices that were commanded by God in Leviticus, and some of them repeated in Deuteronomy, a few more in Numbers, were to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, there's no more temple. The whole Levitical priesthood has been scattered. So how can you have biblical Judaism without those things? So they're now in captivity in the exile. Synagogues begin to spring up. The Babylonians let them, the Persians especially, the Babylonians fell, the Persians took over. Persians let them build synagogues. And they knew from Jeremiah that they'd been in captivity 7 years. They would go back and rebuild the temple. Well, during that 70-year captivity, temple down in Jerusalem, Jerusalem destroyed, there are no sacrifices. So they had to struggle. What can we do to please God until we can rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices? The sacrifices did not provide eternal life, going to heaven, we would say. They covered their temporal sins. A person was justified before God, made righteous by faith. Abraham believed God, was counted for righteousness. It wasn't a sacrifice. Those sacrifices pointed forward to the final sacrifice of the Messiah and so forth. But these sacrifices brought them into temporal fellowship with God. So they struggled with this during the captivity, and it kind of, the seeds of modern-day Judaism were kind of sown during the 70-year exile from 606 to 536 B.C. They came back under the Persians in the last part of our Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Malachi, and they rebuilt the temple. It was never like the Temple of Solomon, and they reinstituted the sacrificial system. Old Testament comes to a close, 400 years pass. Now the inbreaking of the new covenant, the Messiah comes, the Lord Jesus, his Hebrew name, Yeshua, the Lord Yeshua comes, and he says, I am the final sacrifice, okay? And so accept me as the Messiah and receive eternal life as a gift. I'm going to pay for your sins as the sacrificial lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The nation as a whole, led by the religious leaders, rejected his messiahship. This is in Matthew chapter 12. Except for the remnant that believed in him, the apostles and thousands of Jews in the book of Acts, but mainly the nation rejected him, and he said, the temple's coming down. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And he said at the end of Matthew 23, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The temple comes down, and once again, Judaism is thrown into a major, major crisis. Now, the seeds we talked about that were sown during the exile, the synagogue life and the question of how to please God without a temple, are also reflected during Jesus' ministry. For example, in Matthew 15 and the parallel, Mark 7, there is this discussion going on. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, are attacking Jesus' followers because they don't follow the traditions of the elders, these oral traditions that were passed down. And Jesus said, by your oral traditions, you usurp the word of God, the word of Moses. And what did he mean by the traditions of the elders? What was going on with that? Okay, I'll come back to that in a minute. AD 70, as Jesus predicted, they didn't know the date, but we know it in retrospect. AD 70, the Romans come in, besiege Jerusalem, destroy the temple. Luke 21 describes it. And Jerusalem is to be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. No more temple, no more Jerusalem. The Levitical priesthood scattered. So what is Judaism going to do until, God willing, they can rebuild their temple? There's not been a temple since. There's no temple standing now since AD 70. So historically, those Jewish leaders that survived the AD destruction and attack by the Romans gathered in northern Israel right after AD 70 in a place called Yavne. It's now a wonderful little artist colony. And they said, what can we do to please God until he'll let us reinstitute the sacrificial system that he commanded? They came up with three things, okay? And they called it like a three-legged stool. You need all three legs. You can't have two legs and have a stool standing. All three legs must be in place. Number one, the local rabbis in the synagogues will replace the Levitical priesthood. The Levites not only offered sacrifices, they were the Bible teachers as well. So the rabbis take on a much greater significance. The movie or the play Fiddler on the Roof. Whenever there's a problem, who do they go to? Well, they go to the local rabbi for his opinion. He's the authority. Second of all, the local synagogues replace the temple. So you have the rabbis, the authority figure, they gather in the synagogues for teachings, no sacrifices. What about the sacrificial system? That's the third and most important issue. They said that we're going to allow certain things to temporarily take the place of the sacrificial system to supposedly please God. Prayer, for example. Prayer earns favor in the sight of God. Acts of repentance earns favor in the sight of God. And most important, deeds, good works of righteousness. Now, how do they justify this? How could they say, well, God will let us do these good works to please Him, we'll kind of work our way to God in place of the sacrificial system? Well, they used verses like Hosea 6:6. There are about a half a dozen verses they came up with. Hosea 6:6, God speaking to the prophet Hosea. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See, there it is right there, they said. God doesn't care about sacrifice and burnt offerings. He wants loyalty and the knowledge of Him. But that's not what Hosea is saying, nor 1 Samuel 15 or other places in the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 1, classic place. What God is saying, I don't want these sacrifices if your heart's far from me.
Right.
You can do these religious sacrifices outwardly, and your lips can claim me, but your hearts are far away, Isaiah 29. So they took these to justify the fact that God didn't care about the sacrifice. Well, He sure did. He commanded them.
Yeah.
Okay. So that was the basis for that. Now, that historically happened in Yavne. Okay. Now, the traditions of the elders, I told you I'm going to come back to. Let me just finish with this part too, because this is a historical revisionism. That is, there's no history for this anywhere in the Bible, but this is an after-the-fact way of looking at history. The rabbis said that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he got the Ten Commandments on stone and the other 603 commandments, we could call the Mosaic Law, recorded in Leviticus, some in Deuteronomy, some in Numbers, total of 613, God gave him and told him to write them down. He wrote the ten on stone. He said, write down the others and keep them on the side of the Ark of the Covenant. That's true. Deuteronomy teaches that. But they also said that God told Moses, I'm going to tell you some things. Don't write them down. And I want you to pass them on to the next leader, who'll be Joshua. He'll pass them on verbally or to the next leader. And this became the oral tradition, the traditions of the elders. And what was the purpose of this oral law alongside of the written law? The oral law were the specific rabbinic teachings that would fence them into the written law to help them know how to keep it.
Okay.
For example, there's only one commandment in the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, keep it holy unto God. Well, what does that mean? How far can you walk? How much work can you do? What about this? What about that? So by the time you get down to Jesus, the traditions of the elders, this oral law fence now has been multiplied hundredfold, and it becomes a burden. Matthew 23, Jesus said, you pile these burdens, these oral traditions, on the shoulders of the people and won't help them.
Right.
That's traditions of the elders. And so it becomes a religious issue altogether. So you've got the historical revisionism of this oral law, supposedly. There's no record of this anywhere that God said to Moses, don't write this down, pass it on. So this oral law was eventually encoded and written down in what we call the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud's twofold. It's made up of the Mishnah, the written ways to keep the Mosaic Law, and the Gemara, which are the illustrations, the riddles, the jokes to show you how the Gemara, the written law, works. That became more important than God's Word.
Okay.
So that's how it came down. Now, that opened the floodgates. That means that any given generation, the rabbis can determine what it means to be Jewish.
Right.
So you have the ultra-Orthodox, they have the prayers, earns brownie points with God, repentance, all these good works earn favor with God. You have the conservative Jews that aren't as orthodox in terms of dietary laws and all that. You have Reformed Jews. Reformed Judaism was born in Germany in the middle 1800s, a complete reaction to orthodoxy, the ultra-Orthodox. No, we don't care about the sacrifice. We don't care about the temple being rebuilt. We don't care about the dietary laws. We're more Germans than we are Jews. First, we're Germans. That's where Reformed Judaism was born, in Germany.
Okay.
American Jews saw that and said, well, they've gone too far. So we'll begin conservative Judaism, kind of a middle ground between the Orthodox, very strict, and the Reformed, very liberal. They're the middle ground. To give you an example, my grandmother, who came from Russia, was an Orthodox Jewish woman. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the most sacred day of the calendar year, I would go with her to the synagogue. We'd fast all day long, and we would pray a ritual prayer that God would forgive us all of our sins for the previous year. And I would go home with her on a bus because she couldn't drive. And I would say,
because it was the Sabbath.
Yes. Well, it was the Day of Atonement. And if it fell on the Sabbath,
okay.
But even on the Day of Atonement, you couldn't work.
Okay.
I would say, Grandma, did God forgive us our sins? I remember this as a child, even now. She said, I hope so, but I don't know. Well, I said, well, how will we know? When the Messiah comes and set his kingdom up on the earth, then we'll know. So she kept the kosher kitchen, the dietary laws. She went and did all these prayers to take, because there's no atonement sacrifices, and she was waiting for a literal Messiah. I was raised conservative after she died, middle ground. We believe maybe there's a Messiah coming. You can keep the dietary laws if you want. Don't worry about it. My cousins were reformed. There's no Messiah coming. There's no afterlife. You live a life now, you go back to the worms, and everlasting life is how people remember you. You live on in their memories. So that's the basic difference. The more you move away from Orthodoxy, the more you get away from the roots of the Bible, kind of like Christendom in that sense.
Yeah.
The more liberal wing of Christendom. So that's modern Judaism. So it's been multiplied now, as I mentioned, there's agnostic Judaism, there's gay Judaism. There must be, I don't know, 10, 15, maybe 20 different segments, denominations within Judaism, all the way from ultra-Orthodox to the most liberal you can get. But none of it's biblical in its own sense. To be a biblical Jew, you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you must believe like them. So that today would be any Jew like myself who believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord, who died as the atoning sacrifice and was raised from the dead. Remnant now? I mean, how many Jewish Christians do you know? How many Messianic Jews do you know today? They're a remnant. Remnant in the past. How many people in the Old Testament were really true believers? And a remnant in the future.
Okay, so I'm going to ask now some doctrinal questions.
Sure.
Because one of the things I want to do is always, when I talk about different religions, because people always say religions are the same, so I always say, well, let's take the main doctrines and compare them side by side. So I guess we're going to have to do the Orthodox, because I guess if we do, you know, Reformed or Liberal, I don't know what, I don't even know if we can make any comparison.
Well, you caught that's a very important point. When you say, well, what do Jews believe about God, about forgiveness? He said, well, the Orthodox Jews believe this, and as you move away from Orthodoxy to conservative Jews, Reformed Jews, they believe less and less about those things. It's much more of a humanistic. So let's take a shot at it, and I'll see if I can do my best on it.
Okay, compare the view of God that Christians have against the Jews.
The biblical view of God, which biblical Christians believe and Messianic Jews believe, is that he is holy, just, righteous, but also compassionate, gracious, and willing to forgive. The Orthodox Jew believes that God is holy, righteous, and just, and willing to forgive as well, but the question is, what's the basis for forgiveness? The Bible, Old and New Testament, which if you're Jewish, you call it the Hebrew Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures, they don't call it the Old Testament because that means there's a new, which they don't accept.
Okay.
But they reject this part that you come to know God, you're forgiven because of grace. The grace isn't a New Testament concept alone, it's from the whole Bible. And Abraham believed God was counted for righteousness. So they believe that God is holy, righteous, and just, but that the way you, hopefully, you'll be forgiven is by doing these good works we talked about that earn favor with God.
Okay.
So if you go to a Jewish funeral, whether the person was ultra-Orthodox that died, or Orthodox or conservative, and you say to the rabbi, as I did with my father, well, can you tell me where my father is right now? And I knew what his answer was, and I asked him because I wanted to get into a dialogue with the rabbi that did the funeral. He said, no, I can't tell you because I don't know whether he had enough good works to outweigh his bad works, so I don't know where he is or whether we'll ever see him again.
Oh, okay.
So you can see his view was a works-based system, exactly what Paul's grappling with and rejects in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, and illustrates in biblical Judaism in chapter 5 with Abraham and David. Chapter 4 with Abraham and David. So their view of God's the same in some respects. Now, as you move away from Orthodoxy, you know, God is still holy and just, but he doesn't care too much about it. If you're Reformed, well, we don't know what God is like, but it doesn't matter. Be a good human being. They're humanists to the core.
Okay.
See? So the question comes down to not to your doctrine of God, but a full biblical doctrine of God in terms of he's And that's the tension that the gospel solves. The tension that why there must be a God-man, Isaiah 9:6. God with us. If God is holy, righteous, and just, and cannot compromise, cannot look upon sin, Habakkuk says, cannot accept sin, and he is heaven is a holy place like him, the question is, well, how can anybody get there? Well, he must provide the sacrifice, the substitute. And that's the whole Old Testament fleshes this out. And it finally culminates in the coming of the Messiah, who provides forgiveness and grace as a free gift.
What about the spiritual condition of man?
Again, excellent question. The ultra-Orthodox, and when I mean Orthodox, we're talking the Hasidim. These are the men that wear the black hats and the beards, and they have the curlicues and the long black robes. There's a large contingency in Israel, Jerusalem, Tiberias, New York City, and so forth. Ultra-Orthodox believe that man is a sinner. Okay? They do not believe that he's born a sinner and therefore sins. They don't believe in total depravity.
Okay.
See, the Bible teaches, Psalm 51, other places, that man is born a sinner. Somehow we are infected with sin from our very first parents, generation to generation. We're sinners born that way from the womb, and therefore we sin. The Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox and most of Judaism believes, no, you sin and you become a sinner. You're born neutral. They don't believe in total depravity.
Okay.
Now, as you move away from Orthodoxy, you know, man is basically good. They're heirs of the Enlightenment, the French Enlightenment. There was a follow-up Enlightenment within Judaism called the Haskalah. So man's basically good. He can carve out his own destiny. What happens after he dies is irrelevant. He goes back to the worms. So you get up further, you get away from the Bible, the more humanistic you get.
Right.
In that
right.
regard.
What about the view of Jesus?
In days gone by, you know, there was such an adverse reaction in the Jewish community to Jesus and Christians. They didn't want to talk about it. Now, there is a growing respect for Jesus as a good rabbi, a good teacher. He existed. They don't argue about that anymore.
Okay.
He existed. He was not the Messiah. He certainly wasn't the Son of God, God in the flesh. But he existed. We should respect his teachings. And the one we hate, I'm speaking as Jews would, is that darn Apostle Paul, who made Jesus into a god. So they had this great controversy between what Jesus really claimed as a good rabbi and his good teaching ethics, and what Paul made him into a religious icon, the Son of God.
So there was no redemptive significance?
None. You follow Jesus' teachings, and you'll be a better person. And he was just teaching what the rabbis always taught. And if you follow it as best you can, hopefully God grades in the curve. Your good works will outweigh your bad works, and you'll get in. But they don't accept his deity, even the prophetic scriptures that talk about his deity, like Isaiah 9:6. Okay? But there is a growing respect for Jesus as a good teacher, his ethics. But beyond that, they won't accept anything more than that.
You've already touched on this, but you may want to elaborate. Salvation, what does it mean? What does salvation mean to a Jew as compared to a
Christian? Good. Well, it's wrapped up again in a Jewish person's view of the afterlife. The ultra-Orthodox, the Orthodox believe there's an afterlife. Okay? The question, how are you going to get there? Until the Messiah comes. They still are waiting for a literal Messiah to come instead of his kingdom. They don't believe the Messiah will be God. He's more than man, he's less than God. He's kind of a superman that will come into history, clean up history, and bring his kingdom of peace in. Hmm. So they believe there's an afterlife. The question again is, how do you get there? They think it's by works. Hopefully your good works outweigh your bad works. If you get away from Orthodoxy to conserve and reform Judaism, there is no afterlife. Let me give you an example. There are no, normally, and I've never run into one, Jewish juniors. Barry Jr., Barry the Second, Barry Leventhal the Third.
Okay.
In Judaism, when you're born in a Jewish family, you're given two names. An English name, which you're used in your English, or a German name, in my case, English name, because I'm using my non-religious community, where I went to school, my non-Jewish friends. You're also given another name, a Hebrew name, that you're known by in the synagogue and in the Jewish community. They both start with the same letter. For example, my name in English is Barry, and now that you graduate from the seminary, you can call me Barry.
Oh, I can't? I just wouldn't feel comfortable doing that.
Well, just do it respectfully.
Okay. All right.
My Hebrew name is Baruch. They both start with B. Baruch means blessed. Now, those two names, the B's, were taken from a grandfather who was dead when I was born. That's why there are no juniors or seconds or thirds. You're always named after a deceased relative. My grandfather that was dead when I was born was named Benjamin in English, Benyamin in Hebrew. So when people look at me, hey, there's Barry. There's Baruch. Ah, I remember he's named after Benjamin who died. So Benjamin lives on eternally in our memories. That's how he lives on. We don't know whether he is or whether there's an afterlife, but he lives on through Barry and his name. Same thing with Jewish daughters when they're born. They're given two names, both starting with the same letter after a deceased female relative. That's a view of their weakness in their view of the afterlife because they've jettisoned the biblical view of the afterlife.
I wanted to back up for a second. You were talking about how they believe that Jesus, the coming Messiah, is going to be this Superman, not man, not God. Well, what do they do with chapters or scriptures that refer to Jesus as being, or the Messiah as being, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God?
Well, they do some interesting Hebrew gymnastics with the language. Now remember, let me just simplify this as best I can. When we talk about the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew text, we're talking about the text that you learned so well at seminary and that I've taught over the years called the Masoretic text. All that means is that this is the Hebrew text that has vowel pointings and markings on it so you can better understand it. Now that was put together, this text with the vowel pointings and so forth, 400, 600 AD. Before that, the language was passed down from father to son in the synagogues by the rabbis. It was learned orally, it was spoken. Well, in Hebrew, it wasn't spoken. Before that, before the Masoretic text, 400 to 600 AD, there were no vowels, no vowel pointings, just the consonantal text. Well, you start adding vowels to any language and you can change the meaning of words, okay? Mm. You really can. You can change the tense of a word, the meaning of a word. So, for example, in Isaiah 9:6, the Hebrew text, the consonantal text before the Masoretes added the vowels, says, "Unto us a child will be born, a son will be given, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father," literally the Father of Eternity. If you pick up an English translation of a Hebrew, English translation of the Hebrew Bible done by religious Jews, it'll say, "He should be called the Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God." A little change in that little word "of" made it a genitive because they changed the vowel pointing. The interesting thing is, you have the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, done before the time of Jesus, way before the Masoretic text. And that has, "He should be called the Mighty God." All these messianic passages in the Septuagint, and these rabbis had no bias at all. Jesus hadn't come yet.
Right.
And so, but the modern Jew won't go back to the Septuagint because it's done in Greek. It's not Hebrew. It's a bastardized text. We would never use the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So that's how they get around the deity of the Messiah in that particular case. He should be called the Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, but the text won't allow for it.
Okay. What about the different views of heaven and hell? You touched on heaven.
Well, I mentioned the afterlife.
Right.
And the Orthodox Jews, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, think there's going to be a judgment of those who are unrighteous, particularly people who have, persecuted the Jews, like the Adolf Hitlers of the world. But again, if you ask them, well, how do you know whether you're going to be in heaven or hell? They can't say, well, I hope that my good works outweigh my bad works, and I'll get into heaven. And
is their view of hell the same? If they don't have the New Testament, because the New Testament gives us an idea of what hell is like, so where do they get their view of hell from?
Well, the Old Testament passes on the fate of the unrighteous and on the judgment that God's going to bring. He's holy and righteous. It's not as clear cut. It's shadowy, like a lot of these things are, until the New Testament comes in as fulfillment. But as you get away from orthodoxy, I'm sorry to repeat this, but you get away from orthodoxy, there is no heaven, there is no hell. You live your life now good, people remember you, and you go back to the worms.
Okay. Well, what do they think about the New Testament?
Well, they like Jesus' teachings, okay? Because he was a good rabbi, he taught the Sermon on the Mount. I love the Sermon. So they, but they don't accept the New Testament because that means it's an Old Testament, and we don't believe Messiah has come yet. So the New Testament's for the Christians. There are some rabbis that say, well, Jesus was raised from the dead, but for the Gentiles, not for the Jews. He's the Gentile Savior. We're still waiting for our Messianic Savior to come.
Mm.
That's interesting. Mm. I wrote a piece. And Dr. Geisler and Paul Hoffman wrote a book, they edited a book called Why I'm a Christian. And I wrote a chapter on why I believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. And I deal with this issue of this resurrection thing. So again, it all depends on what kind of Judaism you're talking about in terms of view of all these things.
Well, I guess that refers to my next question too, which is, are they still waiting for the Messiah? And I guess you would say that the Orthodox are.
Yes. The ultra-Orthodox are waiting for a personal Messiah. My grandmother was. He'll come. He won't be God, but he'll be more than man. He's going to bring peace to the world. Conservative Jews, some of them believe he's coming as a personal Messiah. I was taught by my rabbis, no, there'll be a messianic era brought in by people of goodwill, i.e. the Jews will lead the way. My cousins, Reformed Jews, no, there's no messianic person, there's no messianic era, there's no Messiah, Shemaiah. It's all going to end when we die, and who knows about the future of the world.
How does the average Jew view Christianity?
Well, Christianity, whatever I mean by that, is highly suspect from the very beginning, because we can't argue with church history. There have been many persecutions, pogroms, local persecutions, that have been done in the name of Jesus, both by the Roman Catholic Church in history and some by the Protestant reformers too. So for example, when I became a Christian, I went home to tell my parents, this was 1966 when I became a believer before I graduated from college. I told my mother and my father, I've come to believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is the promised Messiah for the Jews in the world. He died as the promised Messiah and he's raised from the dead. And I've got new life and forgiveness, and I want to tell you about it. And my mother, who never lost her cool, yelled at me, said, how can you believe all that? The Christians hate us. They persecuted us in the name of Jesus. Hmm. And in that sense, that has happened. So you have this automatic bias against Jesus, okay? There have always been Jewish Christians, Messianic believers, from the first century to this, every century. There's always been believers, sometimes more, sometimes less. Some of them more assimilated into the church. Some have been more Messianic congregations, okay? But there have always been believers. And Paul in Romans 11 said, one of the primary, if not the primary task of the Gentile Christian, the non-Jewish Christian, the one that really knows Jesus as Lord and Savior as a Gentile, is, in Paul's word, to provoke the Jews to jealousy.
Yeah.
Christendom, the church has provoked the Jews often to anger, hostility, fear, but not often for jealousy.
Yeah.
I heard the gospel for 8 years regularly. But what finally moved me to, out of curiosity, I saw two people whose lives were dramatically transformed, who loved me in a way I'd never seen before. Mm. And after all, it wasn't that there weren't people who hadn't been changed, but I just never gave them a chance. I just was so angry when they tried to take me to church or give me a New Testament that I never had time to see their lives. But the two that I did, my best friend and a girl I fell in love with in college, and they told me why they were like that, I said, man, there must be something here. I was provoked to jealousy.
Okay.
So that's a part of what it relates to the New Testament.
What is the relationship now between God and Israel?
Well, if you take the Old and New Testaments at face value, in a normal, literal interpretation, there's still a future plan for the Jews. I mean, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's the heart of Paul's theology. Romans 9, Israel in the past, elected by God. Romans 10, Israel's present, most rejected him. There had been a remnant. Romans 11, Israel's future. And he says that when Christ comes again, all Israel shall be saved. That means all the believing Israelites. No one's saved apart from faith. So there'll be a believing remnant in the future. The promises of God for Israel, the unconditional, unilateral, eternal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also reflecting the Davidic covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. Have not been abrogated, dropped, and therefore inherited spiritually, allegorically by the church in a replacement theology. Just not true. That's a very, very poor hermeneutic that takes that. So there's still a future. In the meantime, God is not proud. He's not, he wants all to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. And we need to be going about the business, provoking the Jews to jealousy as well as sharing the gospel with all who will hear, Jews and non-Jews.
What should be the relationship between the church and Israel?
I take it you mean by the church,
well,
the believers?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, let me just put it, I think the best analogy I ever heard was an analogy to the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther was, for many years, the rabbis didn't want to put it in the canon, didn't want it to be a part of the Bible. because God's name's never mentioned. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are never mentioned. No Levitical laws, no sacrifices, nothing. It's a secular book, per se. And so they said, well, what's it doing in the canon? Why should it be in the Bible? One of the major points of the book of Esther, not the only point, is that in Genesis 12:3, a part of this Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you and curse the one that curses you. And if you follow that through the Old Testament, even when Israel's out of fellowship in disobedience to God, it's still in place, okay? And here is Haman wants to destroy the Jews, and God overturns it and destroys him. Where were Esther and her Jewish friends when this took place? Well, they are in the captivity, the 70-year captivity. Babylonians have fallen. Persians have come to the forefront. And the Persians say, go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild your city. God told me to let you go back. That's what Cyrus the Persian said. Well, most of them didn't go back. They stayed in Persia because the Persians said, hey, you can run your businesses, build your homes, have your synagogues. And the Jews said, well, I'm not going to go back to rubble. I've never seen the city. My parents brought that down. I'm comfortable here. It's kind of a comfort belief system, like a lot of us in the church. So most stayed, including Esther and her friends. They weren't even supposed to be there. They're supposed to be back rebuilding the temple in the city of Jerusalem with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Zerubbabel, Nehemiah and Ezra. And so they're out of fellowship and disobedience, and God still honors the Abrahamic covenant. Now, when the book of Esther ends and God overturns it and thousands of Persians that wanted to kill the Jews are killed, including Haman, believers can't say, way to go, God! Good for you, they deserved it. No, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He wants all to be saved. Israel, the Jews are coming back in unbelief. Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel 23, Ezekiel 36 say they'll return to the land in the final return in unbelief in preparation for this judgment of the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30. Zechariah 13 says 2/3 of the land will be cut off. A third that comes through will be the believing remnant, Zechariah 12. Those who look upon him whom they pierced will mourn as one who mourns for their only son. They'll come back in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The remnant will believe in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. So as you see them drawing back, most of them are unbelievers. Most Israelis are agnostic at best. Now you have many Messianic believers, Israelis. I go over there many times and I minister in their congregations, okay? But most of the Israeli culture is secular like ours is. So you see what's going on there, and you know that God's bringing them back. You know he's going to eventually give them the promised land, which they've never had, not even in the golden era of David and Solomon, never had all the land. But you can't root for them in the sense and root against the Palestinians. You have to kind of take what's the right thing to do. And that's right. Hard to sift because the media, we don't get a clear shot on what's going on over there. We know that in the modern context, Hamas, Hezbollah, have never said that they would accept Israel as a valid state politically. They've said Israel must go and be destroyed. So from a political point of view, you've got that in place. It's not going to change no matter how much land you give them, whatever is going to take place, okay? Our point is to pray that during the midst of the crises in the Middle East, that God will touch many Israelis for himself and save them. He'll touch many Palestinians, Arabs, Muslims, for Christ and the gospel. In fact, the greatest testimony going on right now is the love between Israeli Christians, Palestinian Christians, Arab Christians for one another in the midst of the hostilities that's going on there. So God is permitting them to go back as Jews in preparation for the judgment of the tribulation, the great time of Jacob's trouble. And you're going to see all kinds of secular things going on there. And we have to just take a worldview of the Great Commission of the Gospel and defending the historic Christian faith and pray that God's will be done. They'll only get the full promised land when Jesus comes again. In the meantime, there's going to be give and take and all kinds of things we're seeing now, politically and militarily. It's tragic.
If someone has a friend who's a Jew, if a Christian has a friend who's a Jew, and he wants to reach out to this friend, what's the best way to go about that?
Great question. Question is, as Paul says in Romans, what are some practical things we can do to provoke our Jewish friends, colleagues, maybe family members to jealousy? Number one, prepare yourself, like what you're doing here. It's a great thing. What do Jews believe? The best entry-level book I suggest to people is a book called Jesus Was a Jew by a close friend of mine, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And you can get it from, he's the president and founder of Ariel Ministries, spelled A-R-I-E-L. And the website is www.ariel.org, A-R-I-E-L.org. And they have all kinds of wonderful materials written to answer your question. And this book is called Jesus Was a Jew. I give it to people like yourself that have asked questions like that, and I give it to Jewish friends. You're curious? Read this and tell me, give me your feedback on it. Further, you should know the Jewish holidays. If I'm living next door to a Hispanic person or a Hindu, I need to know where they're coming from so I can enter into their lifestyle and know how to bridge the gap to the gospel. So you should know in the fall, two of the most sacred holidays for Jewish religious Judaism are the New Year, Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Go get a card at your Hallmark and send them a card and wish them a Happy New Year. And they're going to say, you're a Christian. You know about that? The springtime, you've got Passover. Great time. No matter what kind of Jew you are, what you believe, they still celebrate Passover. Get them a Passover card and send it to them. Build bridges of friendship over which the gospel can eventually move. Finally, I would suggest you should be aware that there are certain good words that we love and we use in the New Testament and the Old that are what I call trigger words that have been used in church history to persecute the Jews. And you don't want to use words like that. For example, I don't talk about the church.
Okay.
Because there's been this conflict between church and synagogue. Oh, I went to church. No, no, no. The believers gathered. The congregation met. The assembly got together. Because the word church, which is a great word, doesn't mean church to a Jewish person. It means they hate us. I don't use Jesus Christ. I was called a Christ killer in the sixth grade. I didn't even know who Christ was. I talk about Jesus the Messiah. Okay. Yeshua the Messiah. So, same thing. I don't use Jesus died on the cross, which he did. I talk about Messiah's death, his atoning death, which is prophesied because Jews at one time had to wear crosses to identify them as Christ killers. Hmm. So there are, and by the way, this is true in any connection you're working with people. You don't want to be careful that you're not using terms. You find synonyms that mean the same thing that can be used in the cultural context in terms of what you're trying to bridge into. So there have been a lot of things that Jews have experienced that have Christian attachments to them, but don't mean what we mean by them. You have to be sensitive to those things. That's why a book like Jesus Was a Jew and these other things could be helpful in that regard.
Yeah. There was, when you were given a history of Israel, there was one thing that you didn't mention I would like you to touch on, and that's the whole Maccabees thing.
Yes. Well, the Maccabean period takes place between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, the intertestamental period, that 400-year period. And during that time, Jerusalem is being overrun by the Gentiles, and the Hellenist, Antiochus Epiphanes.
What does that word mean, Hellenist? Okay. It took me a while to figure out what that word meant. But
Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian ruler. It ruled over Israel at the time. And he was a Hellenist. He was out of Greek culture. And he believed in Greek culture. So he said, I'm going to make all the Jews in Israel Greeks. You can't circumcise your sons. You can't keep the Jewish holidays, okay? If you want to be an Israeli and in my rule, you have to deny God and worship Zeus. I mean, all these things, that's Hellenism, okay? Well, there was a family of Jews that said, we're not going to do this. The story goes that some of the Syrian rulers came into a little village and tried to make some Jews bow down before this pagan statue. A Jew went forward to do it, and he was killed by a Maccabee, a man from a Maccabee family. And that rose up into a rebellion, a revolt, a Jewish revolt by the Maccabean, led by the Maccabean family. The word Maccabee means hammer, a hammer. And there was a Maccabee family, and they were kind of like guerrilla fighters. They'd hide in the mountains, and they would go down and attack. They outnumbered, thousands to one by the Syrians. They'd go down, and they would attack them, and they gathered more and more, and eventually they drove them out. And they went back to the temple, which had been desecrated, completely destroyed, not destroyed, desecrated in the sense they offered a hog, a pig in the Holy of Holies. So they cleansed out the temple, they cleaned it up, and they were going to light, there was always a light, a candle that was lit, that was supposed to be kept burning all the time, an oil lamp, to symbolize the eternality of God. Well, they said, well, we need to relight it. We found a little flask of oil, maybe it'll last an hour or two. So they lit this flask and oil, and it burned for 8 days and eight nights. Therefore, they celebrated the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication. It comes in December around Christmas time. And it's mentioned, by the way, so it's not a biblical holiday. It's not commanded in the Old Testament. It's in the intertestamental period. But it's mentioned in the Gospel of John chapter 10. Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the celebration, the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah, when the whole temple area was ablaze because of the light. Mm. And that's where he came, claimed to be, I'm the light of the world. That's the backdrop to that claim.
Okay.
So you celebrate Hanukkah in December for 8 days and eight nights as a Jewish child, and that's the backdrop to that. And again, whether you're Orthodox, Reformed, there's a lot going on culturally. You celebrate, it's like the Passover. It's more of cultural and familial in a sense than it is religious.
How can someone get in contact with you?
With me?
Yeah.
Well, they can contact me at the seminary. My email address there is B. Leventhal, B. Leventhal, at ses.edu. Or they can contact me at home, which sometimes is easier, B. Leventhal, at earthlink.net. I think they should also be aware, especially in the Charlotte area, there's one of the finest and most balanced Messianic congregations and teachers in the country, who I've known for years, in the Charlotte area. His name is Sam Nadler. He has a congregation called the Hope of Israel, meets on Saturdays. And you need to go to their website to find out their meeting times, hopeofisrael.com, and visit. And he's a former journalist and has written some great materials that you can get free at their congregation when they meet on all kinds of questions like you've asked, how to reach my Jewish friends, what about the Holocaust, and all kinds of stuff like that. So he's a good man to get in contact with, Sam Nadler, Hope of Israel congregation in Charlotte.
Do you have any concluding remarks?
Well, I guess if anything comes out of this is that missions, the Great Commission with Jewish people is very similar to non-Jewish people. It's knowing how can I bridge into a person's life over time with friendship, care, and concern, knowing who they are, what they believe, what are the sensitivity points where I can bridge in, over which hopefully over time I can share my testimony and share the good news of the gospel. Your personal testimony is one of the most powerful things that you have. Hmm. What has Jesus done? How did I come to know him? What has he done in my life? And I remember one of the things that motivated me was when my best friend, who became a Christian, raised in the church, became a Christian in college, said, I want you to know that I thank God every day for the Jews. And I thought, you hate us. What do you mean you thank God for the Jews? No. I said, well, why? Well, number one, we got the Bible from the Jews. Number two, and most important, I'm a Gentile, and he's allowed me to come into the family of God to a Jewish Messiah, promised to the Jews first. Mm. And so I thank God every day for the Jews. And when he said that, this is my best friend Kent, I thought, I got to look into this. I never heard that before. He provoked me to jealousy. So it was through his personal testimony, and I think that's something that all of us should have, that God can use us to build bridges of relationships with all kinds of people, in this case, with our Jewish friends and colleagues.
Okay, thanks a lot for being on the show, Dr. Barry Leventhal, discussing Judaism with me. And that will end this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.